Job 19, verses 25 and 26. I'll read the verse in light print if you'll join with me in the bold. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God."
Please turn to 1 Thessalonians. As I try to make in the mornings connections with our study of Christ and connect them to his first coming, we now, for this week and next week, we'll look at his second coming, his second advent. As Paul continues instructing the church in Thessalonica, I will read this evening 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider this topic of our Lord's return, his second advent, and as we see it as instructions for us that we might live faithfully now in the meantime, do apply this word to our hearts and work it out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems that the Apostle Paul would stay for weeks or even because he knew that whenever he got to that subject, it might derail the rest of his lectures. So when he was run out of town from Thessalonica, which we find in the book of Acts, chapter 17, when he was run out of town, he hadn't gotten to systematic theology 4, as it is in the Birmingham Seminary where I'm able to teach. So systematic theology 4 was missing. And so the Thessalonians, they have anxiety. They're concerned about the state of their deceased brothers and sisters. Paul has, and his other companions have preached and taught, and people have come to know the Lord, and they've died. And again, we take for granted the whole scripture and catechisms and Sunday school lessons and books where we can have it taught to us. The New Testament was still being written. I mean, this is one of the books of it. And so they're concerned. What about our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died? And then, of course, they also had a misunderstanding about how soon the second coming would be. And so here, toward the end of the letter, he gets around now to some of these questions about the last days, about the return of Christ. One commentator of old noted that here we have a passage that we hear almost every time we go to a funeral. We hear words from this section, So that these are important words for us. There's two main points tonight. The first one, which covers 13 to 17, most of the passage, is simply this. Jesus' death and resurrection are the basis for the Christian's hope. That's the basis for our hope. Christ's death and resurrection. Now, Paul says that information is important. So he starts out and he uses a negative form. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. So there's some things that we don't want you to be uninformed about. There's some things we want you to be informed about. There's some things you need to know. Our religion is an historical religion based on reality. And so, in the case of Christianity, ignorance is not bliss. There are some things that we need to know. And so, one of the things is about those who, he says, have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is a common expression for death. That's what he means, those who have died. Your brothers and sisters who have died. I know you're concerned about them. Let me tell you something about them. Now let's just, this idea of being asleep. All the way back in Daniel 12:2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there is an example of this using this idea, sleep, and even of the, in that one, a prophecy of the resurrection of the just to everlasting life, and the unjust, those who would not come to the Lord, to everlasting destruction. So those who are asleep, who have died. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to wake him up. That was the terminology Jesus used. In fact, I have to say, I learned this in my study, that the word cemetery, the definition of cemetery, a sleeping place. As actually John Stott put it, cemeteries are dormitories for the dead. Because we're Christians. We understand that this world isn't the end. There is eternity. Now, the dead are not asleep in the sense that unconscious. There is a false doctrine of soul sleep, that we die and we're just asleep until the resurrection. That's not what he's saying. He's just simply using asleep as a euphemism, another word for death. I mean, Jesus makes this clear in his parables. There's consciousness in the afterlife, the intermediate state. Jesus told the thief next to him, Luke 23:43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." One of those marvelous verses. And so he's saying, I'm going to tell you about these who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died, your brothers and sisters who have died. Let me tell you something about them. Because that's their question. What about them? It seems that maybe the Thessalonians thought that you had to stay alive, that you had to be alive when Jesus returned in order to participate in it. But Paul teaches here that Christians who die will participate fully in the second coming. In fact, believers who die before Christ returns are in what we call the intermediate state. They're with Christ in heaven now. I wasn't sure the best time to put this in. I'm going to put it in now. I had just recalled we have two questions in our catechism. Number 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So our souls and bodies are separated. our bodies, you might say, sleep in that cemetery, that place of that dormitory, waiting to be raised when Christ returns. But our souls go to be with him. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. We'll get to some of that next week. But nevertheless, there is how our catechism reminds us we go to be with the Lord when we die, our souls, our spirits. And so, Christians grieve as those with hope. Again, he's using a negative term. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. The pagans would grieve with no hope. Their literature and their inscriptions on their tombs illustrate it. They didn't grieve with hope. We're allowed to grieve. I mean, even Jesus wept as he stood there at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, as he observed the sadness of all those friends and family. He wept, but we don't have a hopeless weeping. Paul, in fact, saw death as gain, as an opportunity to gain a closer, richer, and fuller experience of his relationship with Christ. He tells us that in Philippians 1, 21 to 23. And so we can grieve for those who have gone before us, but we do so with hope and expectation. So again, as we think about the fact, I said our first point, Jesus' death and resurrection are the basis for the Christian's hope. Well, our hope, because Jesus died and rose again to pay for our sins and secure our salvation, those who have received him by faith at his second coming, therefore, one of the things he's instructing us here, he will bring the souls of the believing departed with him to receive their resurrection bodies. So at his second coming, we learn here. Now again, this is one of Paul's first letters. There isn't this really well-developed doctrine in the New Testament yet. We have what Jesus has said about it, and we're going to have some more, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. But he is saying here that when Jesus comes back, his second advent, his return, he'll bring the souls of believing brothers and sisters with him for them to receive their resurrection bodies. This is in 13, 14, and 16. He will bring those with him who have fallen asleep. Just as he didn't abandon Jesus to death, he has not abandoned other believers, those who have gone to death. Again, imagine yourself there with them at this time, trying to make sense here in this now New Testament, New Covenant times of what was happening. Job, and we actually had some words from Job in our call to worship in the fuller section there in Job that we referred to a little while ago. I want to mention here some of the Old Testament hope of the resurrection. In Job 19, 25 to 27, again, Job suffering, his comforters not bringing much comfort, the back and forth discussion, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold not another. My heart faints within me." I don't mind saying, I think Job is giving us some sense of his belief in heaven and in the resurrection. The psalmist, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but in God he finds his portion forever." I couldn't help again here thinking about our way of thinking about our death and intermediate state and resurrection. Joseph, you remember what Joseph did before he died? He had his brothers promise that when the time had passed and they were God expelled them out of Egypt with his mighty right hand. Take my bones. And we're told that they did. Moses in Genesis 50:25 is when he asked. In Exodus 13:19, they retrieve Joseph's bones to take them into the land that God had promised. So there is a hope. And so what Paul is telling us here, the Lord himself, I'm going to go to verse 16 now. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he will he will bring them with him. And then, in some sense, during this overall circumstance, this event, they will also receive their new resurrection bodies. He doesn't give us all the details. He gives us what he wants us to know for our comfort and encouragement. And so we have that hope that he will, for all those who die in faith, he'll bring their resurrection. He'll bring their souls with them to receive their bodies. But also we have this hope that, I'm going to go to another hope, he'll snatch up, he'll bring the living believers to meet him in the air as honored guests for this celebration. Now it does appear chronologically in the sense that those who have gone before in death, they will rise first. He's brought them, their bodies will be joined to their souls. But then it says, we who are alive will then be caught up together with them. We who are alive who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And by the way, some want to suggest that he's saying that he himself will be there. He's not saying he himself will be there. He's simply speaking in ways to explain something. Those of us who are here, when Christ returns, he'll catch us up with him in the air. And so, again, what we have to be careful is we don't get overly caught up in all the details of the physical environment and the physical movement, but focus on what's being proclaimed here from Paul, that Christ will return and all those in him will be with him. This is going to be loud. It's going to be visible. In verse 16, a cry of command, a voice of an archangel, a sound of a trumpet. We're not necessarily, if necessarily telling us these things are going to happen one, then another. It is telling us, though, that this is a visible demonstration, an event of Christ returning, and it will not be hidden. Now, in fact, this whole idea of the, and I'm gonna deal with this word, because it is this word caught up is that word rapture that we is usually translated or often translated rapture. I'm gonna say something about rapture and the rapture. But that word caught up, which means rapture, it's also snatched up or seized. It's sort of the idea is as if a group of citizens are going out to the outskirts of town to bring in an honored foreign dignitary to escort him into town. So Christ calls us up to escort us to the new heavens and the new earth. We can't totally tell here, when he brings us up, do we go up to heaven or does he then bring us down to earth? And so in some cases, we're getting into the further discussion of eschatology of last things as to exactly what it's saying. This passage doesn't make that clear. It's saying he comes back and he receives us all together. No, not to get off track, but I do think because this is a word, and I've been actually studying this off and on here the last several months just for myself, particularly from the book of Revelation and dipping back into the book of Daniel, but let me just mention, I feel like because this is where the word rapture, and a lot of us think of the word rapture, and we think of it in the context of one of the views of the end times, which was made in my adult life very prevalent. Well, I guess when I was a child, when I was a baby and a boy, the late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, and then when I was growing, when I was an adult, those books, the Left Behind series. Let me just read from a study Bible this issue of rapture here, and just, again, it's not the main point here. I'm going to read this, though, because I think it's important that I not, in case you're expecting, I don't know what you're expecting me to say about the rapture, but here's what, how one study Bible kind of reminds us here. This verse is prominent in dispensationalist theology's affirmation of the so-called rapture of the church, which in the most common form of dispensationalism, I cannot go all into that tonight, is a theological system of that divides the whole history of redemption into seven different epochs. And I'm not going to try to go into that, but this is particularly, there is a view which those books, like The Left Behind, which is dispensational premillennialism. And particularly what's important is it believes in that the church is snatched away, and then there's 7 years of tribulation. But let me just read again what this, quote, rapture of the church, in the most common form of dispensationalism, refers to the catching up of believers into the air just prior to a 7-year period of final tribulation before the second coming of Christ. That's what premillennial, pre-trib rapture dispensationalism teaches. Although the word rapture is most commonly used by dispensationalists with this specific meaning, the word itself can rightly be used without any dispensational connotations to refer to the catching up into the air that Paul says will occur at the return of Christ. This description of the catching or rapture of the church is not presented so as to satisfy all our cravings for detailed knowledge of the end time chronology. Paul isn't giving us this to answer all the possible questions we would have. We're not told whether the assembled company will descend to earth or return to heaven. The presentation is pastoral, to comfort those grieved and confused by the death of beloved Christians. The burden of the passage is the assurance that all the righteous, without distinction, will be united at the coming of Christ and will live with the Lord forever. And that the last enemy, death, has indeed been destroyed, and all in Christ will be resurrected. So that is the point of this. Now, at another time, we can go deeper into the various views. But so when it says rapture here, it doesn't mean snatched away and others left behind. It means snatched up into the sky to meet the Lord and to meet others who have gone before us. And that's important because I need to move to a close here. And I'm going to use that word rapture because there's four R's that really are the great events that give us hope. Again, our hope, I'm still in point one. Point two is really, really short. You'll see. But that we are, that Jesus' death and resurrection are the basis for our hope. And here's what he says here because of his death and resurrection. Verse 16a, he's going to return. There's your first R. He's going to return. He's actually already said this in John. We studied this several months ago. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, and so has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who hear in the tombs will hear his voice. They'll come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In John 5, Jesus says that. I will return, first R, and there will be a resurrection. 16b, the dead in Christ will rise first. You'll see them. I'll see them if we're here. There's a return of Christ. There's a resurrection of the dead. There's a rapture. Those still here, we will meet the Lord. It seems very likely this when it says clouds, it's talking about his glory cloud that we see all through the scripture, which signifies the presence of the Lord, not so much the clouds we look up in the sky and see. So there is a rapture. All those who are here will be caught up with him, and then there's a reunion. And just listen. I mean, this is such a wonderful phrase. The end of 17. And so we will always be with the Lord. There's a reunion. There's a return, a resurrection, a rapture, and a reunion. Neither the Christian living nor the Christian dead at the time of Christ's return are at a disadvantage. All will be brought together. Death cannot separate us from Jesus, nor can it separate us from one another. It's back to that little preposition, in. Being in Christ makes all the difference. The dead in Christ, those who are still alive in Christ, will be with Christ. And it's just such a simple and profound statement. We will always be with the Lord. Paul wanted us to know that. We'll always be with the Lord, all those who are His. And so, point two is just from verse 18. Verse 18 says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me put it like this. Jesus' certain return with those who have died in Christ to meet those still alive in Christ is the basis for our present encouragement. Knowing that He will return, all who have died will be raised to new life, all who are here will be caught up in the air with them, to all be together, that gives us encouragement. And so our teaching of the last times, our reflection on the return of Christ, our meditation on the second coming is for encouragement, that we would have joy. It is not for human speculation. It's not meant to bring fear. Or it's not meant to look at the newspaper every day and try to line up a particular news event with a particular prophecy. The purpose of this is our encouragement. James Denny, an earlier commentator on this, wrote, there is absolutely nothing in this passage for curiosity, though everything necessary for comfort. Jesus is coming back, and we're going to be with Him forever. And all those who have gone before us, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, they'll be raised. And we'll all get new bodies, glorious bodies. So don't be ignorant of the great truths of the reality of the Christian faith, the promises of God, the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's comfort one another this Christmas. If you're lonely this Christmas, this is for you. If you're sad, if you're maybe tired and acting out some of the service in your own family that we talked about this morning, this is for you. Jesus is coming back. All those in Him, that is united to Him in faith, will be with Him, will always be with the Lord. Return, resurrection, rapture, and reunion. These events are the basis of our hope. Does the prospect of meeting the Lord thrill you? Friends, the babe born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, He grew up and He died for our sins and He rose again and He ascended into heaven and He's going to come back as a king with all power so that we can be with Him where He is and can be with Him always. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot possibly begin looking at a passage like this without it striking curiosity. So guard our hearts from unnecessary curiosity tonight. At the appropriate time, Lord, give us opportunity to look at some of the details and work through and pray through more and more of what there are various views of some of the aspects of the end times. And Lord, but yet here it's very clear, the message for us to comfort one another with the news that all who are in Christ will be with You forever. That's good news. May it soothe our souls even this evening. We pray in the holy and matchless name of Christ. Amen. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.